Psalm 42. For the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. While people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By the day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Let's just pray. Father, it is our privilege to open your instructive, life-giving word this morning. And we would just pray for a meek spirit, a humble and contrite heart, as we open your word and we realize that we are broken people and that the answers are right here. The answers are clear. We thank you so much for your mercies to us. And we would just pray that as we open these words, we talk about this psalm today, that your name would be honored and that you would receive glory. We thank you for this group of believers who are corporately gathering here to worship and learn more about yourself. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the first thing about this psalm that we can note is that it's called a maskil. And I didn't know what a maskil meant, but it really just means it's an instructive or meditative psalm intended to impart deep, profound wisdom. It's also intended to instruct pilgrims whose road to heaven is the same trying kind as the psalmist or the author of these words. After reading many articles and commentaries, there's not 100% consensus between who wrote this psalm. Was it the sons of Korah or was it King David? And the next psalm, Psalm 43, would have the same challenge. That these two psalms are very closely knit together. There's a lot of people who think that the psalms are actually the same. It uses some of the same phrases, some of the same stanzas, and that it was just broken apart into two different psalms. So Psalm 42 and 43 are closely connected, and I really liked Spurgeon's view on it after reading a bunch, and he said this. He said, although David is not mentioned as the author of this psalm, it must be the offspring of his pen. It is so Davidic. It smells of the son of Jesse. It bears the marks of his style and experience in every letter. We could sooner doubt the authorship of the second part of Pilgrim's Progress than question David's title to be the composer of this psalm. So I kind of lean to the Spurgeon side of things. I think David was probably the author of this, but we can't unequivocally say that. Next week, I believe Damon Stage is teaching on Psalm 43, and he's going to get a little bit more into the sons of Korah, and that's a great study. So I'm not going to, for the sake of time, go into that. But regardless of the authorship, it's significant that this is the cry of a man who is far removed from the house of God. It's a voice of a spiritual believer who's under depression, longing for God's presence, and he's struggling with doubts and fears. Yet, he is holding his ground through faith in the living God. It's been said that most of the Lord's family have sailed on the same sea, which is so graphically here described. The subject matter of this psalm this morning will affect you personally. If it hasn't touched your life yet, it likely will at some point. If you are older, you can likely look back at your life and remember points in your life when your journey has been impacted by points of discouragement. If you are younger, I truly hope your ears perk up and your attention is held, because you will likely experience this. I wish somebody would have grabbed me when I was 17 years old, got my attention, and preached this message into my ears. There's a gentleman named John W. Yates who tells a story called The Devil's Tools. It was advertised, he says, that the devil was putting up his tools for sale. On that date, the tools were all laid out, and they had prices marked on them for public inspection. And in that group, there was a lot of treacherous instruments: hatred, envy, jealousy, pride, deceit, lying, and so on were in that group of tools out on the table. Laid apart from the rest of them was a very special tool, but it was worn more than any other, and it was also very highly priced. "What's the name of that tool?" said one of the customers. "That," the devil replied, "is discouragement and depression." "Why have you priced it so high?" asked the customer. "Because discouragement is more useful to me than all the others. I can pry open and get inside of a man's heart with that tool when I can't get near him with any other tool. And it's badly worn because I use it on almost everyone, since so few people know it actually belongs to me." Spiritual discouragement and depression. What is it? Do Christians experience this? We might think, or tend to think, that depression and discouragement shouldn't affect true believers. But that is simply not true. All believers are affected by varying degrees of discouragement at times in their lives. Hopelessness, pessimism, loneliness, worthlessness, and helplessness can creep in and be experienced. And right now in our culture, I think it's very important to talk about this openly and honestly. It was reported that before COVID, more than 7% of adults in the U.S. were clinically diagnosed with depression of some form. Since that number, they estimate that it's maybe as high as 3 times an increase in clinical depression. In several studies, teenagers and young adults who spend the most time on social media platforms have shown to have substantially higher depression rates, as high as 66% more. And teenagers and young adult suicide rates are the highest in recorded history. The reality is that those numbers represent millions of people in this country right now. And unfortunately, those are the ones that are diagnosed. The reality is that there are many more that are undiagnosed, so the numbers are actually much higher. And yes, there are many genuine Christians who are counted in those numbers. It can be a little bit taboo of a subject in some churches or Christian circles, and a quick search online will reveal all kinds of crazy, questionable opinions on the subject. So I couldn't help myself this morning, and I titled the name of this message based loosely on a book called "If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, Why Am I Living in the Pits?" I think that title hits pretty close to the mark for a Christian, doesn't it? If we are saved, if we are Bible-believing, Christ-filled, Holy Spirit-filled Christians, how does depression or discouragement impact us? If we are saved, the Bible says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Yet we may struggle with living in the pits at points in our life. So this morning, I want to focus on what God's authoritative, life-giving, wisdom-filled, hope-bringing word says on this subject. And let's push out of our minds what psychologists say, what Google says, and what a New York Times bestselling author thinks on the topic. I wanted to share something. My wife and I read a little devotional, and this has been one of our favorites, and it's by a gentleman named Paul David Tripp. And we read this the other day, and I thought it was so important to share. He says, "The Bible is not a collection of stories of human heroes. No, the Bible is a story of a hero redeemer who transforms weak and ordinary people by his powerful grace. Think with me of the characters who walk across the pages of Scripture." He says, "Moses wasn't a natural-born leader. He begged God to send someone else like him into Egypt. Yet by transforming grace, there was no prophet like him in all of Israel. Joshua was scared to death of what God was calling him to do, but by divine power, he led the Israelites into the promised land. Gideon was convinced God had the wrong address and that God accidentally called him to lead the Israelite army against the Midianites. But when Gideon did it, he was witness to the powerful, awesome power of God who had called him. Peter was so fearful that he denied that he knew Jesus, but he became the man who stood before the Sanhedrin and essentially said, 'You can threaten to kill me, but I will not stop preaching the gospel.' And Paul was the least likely of any apostle. He had a murderous hatred for the gospel and the followers of Christ, yet by grace he became the most eloquent spokesman of the gospel." I want to call our attention to a man named Elijah who became very depressed. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And the portion that we're going to focus on is verses 1 through 12. And for the sake of time, we're just going to paraphrase verses 1 and 2. It says, essentially, Queen Jezebel sent a death threat to Elijah. And then picking up in verse 3, it says, "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, prayed that he might die. 'I have had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors.' And then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.'" Skip down in that passage to verse 11. It says, "The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a gentle whisper or a still small voice." God didn't rebuke Elijah. He didn't question and say, "What's wrong with you?" or proclaim that he needed to have more faith. Instead, he sent an angel to minister to his physical needs. And then he revealed himself through a still small voice and gently reminded Elijah that he was quietly working among his people. God knows all about good medicine, and he discerns how to apply the proper dosage at the precise time. Psalm 42 and 43 provide a peek into the window of David's heart, the inner thoughts and feelings and emotions that he's going through. And it reminds us that our human weakness is okay. It's normal, and it's to be expected. So why was the author of Psalm 42 discouraged and spiritually depressed? Let's review five specific reasons that he lists in the psalm. And these are the five that I was able to identify. You might be able to identify more. But the first one I want to focus on is he feels distant from God. The author feels distant from God. In verse 2 of Psalm 42, he asks, "When can I go and meet with God?" He is absent from the temple. He is absent from corporate worship. He's absent from fellowship. Wherever the author is, and it doesn't specifically say, he cannot get to the house of God. And this absence has a very real impact on his outlook, to the point where it's contributing to excessive discouragement. We have a little small group that we attend, and about a month ago, I asked the group, some of the guys were sitting around, with, and I said, when are some points in your life when you've been spiritually discouraged, and what were some things that helped you get out of it? And I really found it fascinating. There were two gentlemen there, and both of them brought up specific instances in their lives where they were set apart. They were apart from corporate worship. They were apart from fellowship for an extended period of time. One of them said specifically it was in college and grad school where he went to a school, and he was kind of just apart from any good fellowship. And he said that, I just felt dry. I felt spiritually discouraged. I felt down. I cannot express the importance of our spiritual health that corporate worship and fellowship with like-minded believers has. I remember myself, about 5 years ago, I was pretty spiritually discouraged, sitting in that back corner over there for the first time at LBC and listening to the music and tearing up just because of the emotions, the response of being dry and then being part of corporate worship and praise of our God. It fills us. I would say if you are young and you are going off to college at some point, or you're a young adult who's relocating to a city, I would highly urge you as a number one priority in your life to find a church community as fast as humanly possible. I can't express how important this is to avoid the devil's traps, to lead you off the straight path and straight off a cliff. Let's not kid ourselves. We are in a real spiritual battle, and we have to give ourselves every opportunity and advantage, and being in fellowship, to be in corporate worship in the house of God, is one of the advantages that the Lord gives us. Without it, it's like fighting off depression and the enemy's arrows while standing on one leg with half a shield and a bent sword. Number two, what is the second reason that the psalmist lists for his spiritual discouragement? He says, the taunts of unbelievers and oppression from enemies in verse 3. While people say to me all the day long, where is your God? Then in verse 9, he goes on and he cries, why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy? And then in verse 10, he says, my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Whoever the psalmist is near, he doesn't elaborate, he doesn't tell us, they are mocking him for his faith. They are questioning him and persecuting him for his faith. And in our ever-increasing secular, godless American culture, the authenticity of God will be questioned. We will be mocked at points for our faith. We will be oppressed by the wicked. And it's no longer possible to be a cultural Christian in our culture that is becoming more openly hostile towards those who have a faith in God. So I think it's very relevant to our time today. The taunts of unbelievers and the oppression from enemies. Number three, the third reason the psalmist lists, is memories of better days. In verse 4, he says, I used to go to the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. I think we can have the tendency to look back at better days in our life and wish for them again. And we can forget to look back and focus on God's faithfulness that led us on the road to where we are today. C.S. Lewis and his older brother Warren endured several terms at Wynard School. It was an English boarding school. And the headmaster was a very cruel man who made life unbearable for everyone there. And decades later, Warren, wrote in his understated dry wit, "I am now 64 and a bit, and have never yet been in a situation in which I have not had the consolation of reflecting that at any rate, I was better off than I was at Wynard School." The psalmist is looking back, and he has memories of better days, and he's discouraged. He's wondering, are those coming again? Is that going to be me again? Number four, perceived failure of God to act quickly on his behalf. Verse 9 in Psalm 42 is a painful cry. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Has anyone here ever cried out, "Why, God, have you forgotten me?" It's not unusual for somebody who is discouraged to feel forsaken by God. Even though the psalmist calls God my rock, he still emotionally feels forgotten. Those are two very different things, divergent things. God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Psalm 37 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." James 5, "You also be patient, establish your hearts." Hebrews 13, "For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." When we are discouraged, it can be very easy to forget God's faithfulness. And it can be easy to forget his call to be patient while waiting for deliverance. Number five, what is the fifth reason for the psalmist's discouragement? Overwhelming trials. Verse 7, the psalmist exclaims, "All your waves and breakers have swept over me." One commentator says, "Since the breakers and waves are God's, his lament is that it may be God who is allowing one difficulty after another to fall upon him." The psalmist's experience really resonates with the New Testament writers. James penned, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various trials." And Paul wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange is happening to you." And I think what we can agree upon is that as Christians, trials will come with certainty. And they may feel like waves that beat down upon us over and over without letting up. I took my three boys to the beach for the first time this year on the East Coast, and my 7-year-old and 6-year-old love being in the waves and just battling the waves. They think it's the greatest thing. And, you know, for a 4-foot guy, a 3.5-foot wave is pretty big. And the waves would come up and it would smash one of them, and they would miscalculate and get slammed down, and they'd come up for air, and the second they come up for air, their lungs just fill with breath, and then the next wave just bam, pummels them. After about 6 or 7 of those, they have to get out because they can't keep going. They haven't been able to catch their breath. And that's what I envision when the psalmist says here, "The waves, or all your waves and breakers have swept over me." It's like he just can't come up for breath. It's like one thing after another just pummels him, the trials. What about those many additional causes for discouragement that the psalmist doesn't even list or mention? Temperament. Some people are just more inclined to depression than others. I've been fortunate that I'm kind of a glass half full guy, but I know a lot of people who are way better followers of the Lord than I am, and they're kind of glass half empty folks. And we can just have a temperament towards this. The attacks of Satan. One of Satan's strategies is to take our eyes off of God by using one of the treacherous instruments that we noted earlier. The loss of a loved one or even a child. Physical conditions. We can be greatly impacted and affected by our physical health. And as I look around the room and I think about many dear saints, I'm aware of many believers who have very challenging chronic health issues. And those health issues can greatly impact their family, their spouses, and their friends. I really appreciated a while back Dave Anderson's message where he mentioned that there can be a tendency with depression, anxiety, and mental health to pivot to one extreme or the other for healing. There's a camp that says with depression and anxiety, it's all spiritual issues. And if our faith or our doctrine was better, we would be healed. And then there's maybe another camp that's probably a little bit more prevalent nowadays that says medications, drugs, psychologists, psychiatrists, that's the answer. That's where we have to go for an answer to these problems. And as a Christ follower, I don't think we can be dogmatic on the solution. Every situation is unique. We cannot neglect the physiological aspects of depression and anxiety on the body. The hormones, the medical conditions that exist, and the benefit of appropriate medical help. But we also cannot neglect that we are made spiritual beings in the image of God with a soul that's eternally more important than our body. The Proverbs teaches, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." For a depressed Christian to only pursue medical treatment and avoid any spiritual reflection would be very amiss. Maybe you, sitting there today, have additional ones to add to this list. A great disappointment in life, some personal failure, the burden of getting older. The list is endless. The truth is that growing older in Christ doesn't mean that you will cry less, but it should redefine what we cry about. Stephen Davies tells a great story of a terrible situation, a train accident in England. And this train accident killed several passengers. In one of the train cars was a mother, and she was still holding her child in her lap. The mother was dead, but the small child was unharmed. The rescuers took the child away from her deceased mother. All the while, the little girl laughed and played, not understanding what had happened. When the rescue worker noticed that her candy was dirty, he gently reached over and took it from her, and only then she began to cry. That little girl didn't know anything about death, had no concept of true loss, but she did know about candy. What grieves your heart and mind? What grieves my heart and mind? What causes us to weep, to mourn, or to get discouraged? It ought to be different when we're 30, 40, 50, and 60 than it was when we were 4 years old. And the trouble is, in our society, there are still Christians who are crying over candy. They cry over their toys. Their coworker got a new Tesla, and they have to drive their old Honda. They don't get the promotion that they wanted. Their friends get to go to the fancy college, and I have to stay at home, and I have to help pay for my own college. They become greatly discouraged over a plunge in the stock market or the loss of temporal wealth. So as a Christ follower, I think we have to honestly evaluate the reason for our discouragement in the light of the gospel, eternity, and God's word. There are very legitimate reasons for discouragement and depression. As Christ followers, though, we are redeemed out of this world from earthly desires. So we ought to be growing in maturity as we are sanctified with what discourages us. So that's a lot we've focused on: discouragement, depression, the causes of it. Let's pivot now and let's talk about how does the psalmist respond to this discouragement in his life. Was able to identify at least six, see if I can hold up six fingers, six reasons or means or methods that he responds to this with. We're going to call these good medicine for this morning. The beginnings of a cure for spiritual discouragement. They're tools that we can pull out of our quiver. we are going to get uber practical with the balance of this message. And I think it's healthy to recall as we talk about these that the Psalms are poems. They are glimpses into the emotions and contemplations of a writer. They aren't prescriptive, if you will. They're means and methods for dealings with life's issues. So as we go through these are just a limited number in the breadth of Scripture that we can apply. They reveal lessons for us. First, the psalmist does not stay quiet, and he does not stay indoors. He speaks up. He doesn't retract into himself and avoid communication or transparency. I think there are two practical applications to this. First, men especially, it can be our tendency to do what when we're discouraged? Get real quiet. Avoid talking about spiritual depression. We become self-absorbed. We become private. That is unhealthy. That is bad medicine. Second, get counsel. Seek out good biblical counsel, whether from your spouse, your friends, or a biblical counselor. And do not seek the world's counsel and expect to find spiritual healing. The psalmist also gets out and he observes God's creation. We don't know exactly where he's writing this from, but in verse 7, it indicates that he goes out to observe a waterfall or a rushing river as he contemplates and communicates. This is a practical reminder that when we are discouraged, get outside, expand your perspective, and take your eyes off the inward focus and put them on the eternal God and his marvelous handiwork. The second medication that the psalmist prescribes is he asks God why. He asks God why. He responds to his circumstances at one point by saying in verse 9, I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The word forgotten here is an overstatement, and the psalmist knows it. He just said in verse 8, by the day the Lord commands his steadfast love. But what he means is that it looks and it feels like God has forgotten him. Spurgeon had a great quote on this. He says, faith is allowed to inquire of her God the causes of his displeasure, and she is even permitted to dispute with him and put him in mind of his promises and ask the Lord why apparently they are not fulfilled. If the Lord be indeed our refuge, when we find no refuge, it is time to be raising the question, why is this? Yet we must not let go of our hold that the Lord must be my rock still. We must keep him as our alone confidence and never forgo our interest in him. The third way that the psalmist deals with his depression is he affirms God's sovereign love. He affirms God's sovereign love. Verse 8, he says, by the day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. It's not the God of the hour. It's not the God of the day. He cries out to the God of his life. What a title for our God, the God of my life. In verse 5 and 11, he repetitively says the same phrase to himself, and he calls God my salvation and my God. Even though it looks on the surface as if God has forgotten him, he never stops believing in the absolute sovereignty of God over his adversity. He doesn't lose the grip on God's truth. It's as if they are a ballast to his little boat of faith. They keep him from capsizing in his emotions. And that is good medicine. That is good doctrine. Fourth, the psalmist preaches to his own soul. He preaches to his own soul. In verse 5, he says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him, my salvation and my God. Dr. Jones said the following about this verse, and it's a mouthful, but it's one of the best quotes that I've ever seen on this subject. He says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they're talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. 'Why are you cast down, O my soul?' he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, 'Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you.'" We can learn to preach the truth of the gospel to ourselves. "Listen, self, if God is for you, who can be against you? Who shall bring any charge against you as God's elect? Who shall separate you from the love of Christ?" We can learn to look for profitable and uplifting themes to meditate on, and that is good medicine for depression. Fifth, the psalmist remembers past experiences, and he puts his future hope in God's salvation. Verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul." And here he remembers how real God was to him in the past, and he recalls God's faithfulness at previous points in life's journey. And for older believers, I think this is one of the areas where you can have the largest impact on the younger generation. It's putting in their minds the reality and the truth that God is faithful, and sharing those times when you've been discouraged, the road has looked bleak, and how God was faithful. That builds confidence, that builds trust, that builds hope. And lastly, number 6, we have to go back to the very first two verses in the psalm, 1 and 2. The psalmist thirsts for God. Verse 1, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Unfortunately, when I first hear these words, for some weird reason, I picture in my mind Bambi leaning over a little gentle, cool brook to get a few sips of water in the Disney classic. I don't know why, but that is what comes to my mind. But that is not the imagery that is being used here by the psalmist. He was not thinking about Bambi, and he was not thinking about a cool, peaceful environment. He's actually using emblematic parallelism. I can't even say it. Emblematic parallelism. We're just going to skip on. The psalmist is comparing his own longing to that of a deer panting for life-giving water. The water is representing the only source of life to this animal, and God is his only source for spiritual life. So in our brains, in our heads, in our mind's eye, let's replace Bambi with this picture of a hunted deer running for its life, exhausted, worn out, dehydrated. This deer is not just thirsty, it's voracious for the only thing that can keep it alive for a few moments longer: water. Without it, the deer will soon perish. Its mouth is parched, its tongue is swollen, its sides are heaving from exhaustion and body aches. There's foam around its mouth. Singleness of mind, a sip of water to fend off death. I believe this is the deer that is panting for water in the psalm, not Bambi sipping from a cool stream. That is the urgency. That is the importance of that water. The psalmist, in his discouragement and depression, pants for God. His soul thirsts for God in the same way that a hunted deer pants for water. Without water, no survival. Without God, no life. The good medicine that we can treat, that can treat us during our times of discouragement, depression, and need, must ultimately come from the Lord himself. All the other medications we talked about are good in and of themselves, but apart from God, they will not heal. They will bring no life. John 7:37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." That is the gospel. Luke 5:31, Jesus answered, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. In our weakness, we can draw nearer to Christ, or we can keep our distance. We can hold him off. The devil may use depression and discouragement as a tool to separate us, but God can use them as a tool to draw us nearer to himself, which is exactly what we see happening in this psalm. David is not getting farther from God. He is not retracting from God. In his discouragement, he is drawing nearer to God. He is calling out for God. He's saying, "My soul thirsts for one thing." The conclusion of the matter isn't yet clear at the end of this psalm, but the expectation is very clear. He says, "Put your hope in God," to himself, "for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." So, dear saint, this morning, if you are depressed, if you are discouraged, if you are feeling spiritually dry, thirst for Christ. His promise is that anyone who is thirsty may come to him and drink. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, we are broken people. We are in a pit, and we need you to pull us out. We thank you so much for this psalm. We thank you so much that you can teach us through the lives of believers who loved you and yet still struggle. We can see your faithfulness repeated over and over in their lives. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has not put their full hope and faith in that good news, they are drier than the driest Christian. There is no hope. They are a hunted deer, and they will perish. Father, we ask that you would open their heart, that they would respond, that they would come to him and drink and see that he brings life. And Father, that if there are those who are just discouraged, who are having hard things in their lives that are causing discouragement, Lord, we ask that you would bless their soul. We ask that you would fill them. We pray that you would encourage them, give them hope, give them joy. And Lord, please, in your only way, use the medications that only the great physician can prescribe and deliver them and help them. So Lord, as a family of just sinners who are saved by grace, we praise Christ and we thank you for sending him on our behalf. to rescue us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.